Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This will be the text from which Dan preaches. We'll be looking at verses 20 through verse 28. And he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all."
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, knowing that that's the only way we can come, because you have shown us mercy in your Son. You've given us hope in life. You've given us your ways, and you've given us your word. Help us to know it today and know you more. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer, Lord. Amen. So we've been studying in Sunday school the concept of the perseverance of the saints, how those believers in Christ will continue until the end. And perhaps a key theme, a key verse that's come up and will come up is Hebrews 12:1, where we're encouraged to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And we see that the Christian life in scriptures is in many ways portrayed and compared to a race or even a fight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul combines both of those metaphors. He says at the end of his life, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." When we think of these types of passages, there's a focus on the race itself. There's a sense of striving and seeking to get to the end. But often if we just focus on the race, we think of the end of the race as the time when we're done. And we can just rest in the fact of what we've accomplished, that we've run well. If we do that only, we can miss a very fundamental part and point of Scripture. And it goes to the question, why should we run a race? What do we hope to get? What's the motive for running hard? Well, the point of these passages that I'm referring to about running and fighting is not just about the striving, about running well. It's about the prize. What's at the end of the race? In 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking about his striving. In chapter 9, he says, "Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run. Run that you may obtain it." Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 6, he's encouraging young Timothy, and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." The eternal life is the prize. Elsewhere, as we've been talking about in the past weeks, and what Paul's been talking about in the past chapters, or this chapter particularly, is eternal life, which is resurrection from the dead. You remember in Philippians chapter 3 as well, Paul says that he's doing all things that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Is that the prize we want? Is that what we run with in our sights day by day, the resurrection life with Christ? And we might say, okay, that's nice to have. But is it something that's not just on the side of our thinking, but which directs all your efforts? Like when you run a race in order to win. And if not, if the hope of that prize and the delight of getting to that prize isn't in our sights, we're not going to run with vigor, are we? Just like in any race. We'll meander, lollygag, or even not think about getting there. Isn't that often our struggle in our day and age? Our eyes are so easily blinded to the glory that's set before us, and we cling to this life instead of running hard. So why am I bringing this up in regard to our passage? Because this passage talks about the goal, about the culmination of the race, so to speak. Not just the goal for us as individuals, but all creation. What all of history is going toward, as it says in verse 24 that we read, when the end comes. The word end here has the sense of goal, of getting to the desired outcome. We understand that. It's like practicing music. The end of all the hard practice and the learning of the notes and the strengthening of the fingers is so that music would flow and delight our souls. We may have the sense of getting to something, like I'm done practicing this piece of music. But it does not have the sense of nothing left afterwards. It's when I really begin to play for joy, when I've done all those things. So in a real sense, this end that we're talking about in scriptures is just the beginning. It's the beginning of life that truly works. Of a world that no longer has frustration and our vulnerability. We're not encumbered by sin, not separated from our Maker. It's life. And whether you know it or not, it's what you're yearning for. It's what you're made for. To be satisfied in all that the Lord is and has for us. Where everything's going to be in harmony for the Lord's glory. So the mindset, Paul and the apostles and running the race, like he talks about, is motivated by a longing to attain to this next life, a resurrection life, as we'll see, because there's so much more to come. That's what we want to look at today, the hope of more to come. And I want to organize our looking at this around seeing what God is doing in all of history. And we need to understand some of the context. So we're going to look at the problem. We're going to look at the promise, the provision, and finally paradise. The problem is understanding what our predicament, what our dilemma is. The promise is what God has planned and doing even when He created all things to bring us to life. And the provision is how all these promises are tied to Christ. And of course, paradise is where we're headed if we have Christ as our Savior. And we need to understand this whole picture, this storyline, so we know where we're going and we can call others into it. And that we can know that when we live the life of Christ, it's not in vain. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 15, this is where Paul's encouragement is going. All this talk about resurrection is so that he can encourage them in verse 58. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because if we don't have this vision of what's before us, where we're headed, we're going to assume what we have here is all there is, or what's normal, instead of recognizing how we have never seen humanity and life as it's intended to be. We've only had pointers. And if we don't have that vision, we won't run with vigor. So let's start with a problem. So many of you are sitting here and have come here and have come to this conclusion. I know there's lots of problems and we could probably sit down for hours and you could give me all sorts of problems, all sorts of futility and hurt and sorrow that's been in your life. But to understand even why we have those things, we need to understand kind of the broad picture of how we got here, where we're going. Understand what's the core of our problem and how did we get here. And I think Paul assumes some of that, because if you noticed in the passage we read, Paul introduces Adam, this name of Adam, into his discussion without really any explanation at all. When Paul says, by a man came death and in Adam all die, he's referring to the Adam in the Garden of Eden, and referring to the consequences of what happened to him that came to us. He seems to assume some knowledge of the biblical history found in Genesis 1 to 3, where it talks about God's creation. Now, he made all things, and he was able to say it was very good. There was a bodily existence of humanity in fellowship with God, with the capacity to flourish and a purpose to rule over God's creation for God, reflecting his righteousness and all that we were to do. We won't go through all of Genesis 1 through 3, but Psalm 8, it gives a bit of commentary on creation, and it speaks of the honor given to man in creation. And if you'll turn there, I think it's a helpful song to look at. If you pick up in verse 4, he said that how majestic is the Lord. And then in the middle of the psalm, in verse 4, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? He's saying, you have made man, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. The crowning, the sense of a king, of reigning. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And this last part is quoted in our passage in 1 Corinthians in verse 27. So we have Adam with his wife Eve. We're to reign for God over this creation. Very real physical life and rule over physical creation with physical desires and physical appetites. And God provided Adam and Eve with the fruit of every tree of the garden to enjoy. But of course, we know he prohibited them from one tree and said, you shall die if you eat of this one. I mean, this test, will you follow the Lord or not? They had all that they needed, and you know what happened, though. Eve was deceived. She was deceived into doubting God's good rule and took it on herself to decide what she thought was right and wrong and what she thought was good and pleasing. And so she ate of that forbidden tree and gave some to Adam. And a number of tragic things happened. This is the core of the tragic things that have happened to you and will happen. The first thing that you might note is that the dominion was not accomplished that we read about in Psalm 8. Because man failed in his responsibility to rule over creation, he instead listened to the creature instead of ruling it. The role given to man is unfulfilled. Psalm 8 dominion wasn't happening. We see that confirmed in Hebrews chapter 2, giving a commentary on what happened with Psalm 8. And if you look at Hebrews 2, it talks about Psalm 8. It actually quotes Psalm 8 about giving dominion to man and everything being put in subjection to him. And it makes clear, though, at present, in verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Futility in the dominion. Another consequence, of course, is that when sin entered the world, the harmony of the universe was disrupted. Paul comments and describes how this whole creation is in futility in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's a sense that there's catastrophes. There is a world that doesn't work quite the way it did in that paradise of the Garden of Eden because sin entered the world and it was part of the curse that God put upon creation. Perhaps the most significant consequence, just as God had promised, at the moment that they sinned, death came to Adam. And death has the idea of separation, and there's a spiritual separation because of sin, where God became alienated from man, and man became alienated from God and even each other, and also physically, man would die as well. The Bible teaches from that moment, people are born spiritually dead and will succumb to physical death. And we're all in that condition, separated from God when we're born spiritually. Instead of finding delight in our Maker and being guided by Him, we're driven along by craving of the appetites, the fear of accusation and judgment. And we're destined for punishment, because as Romans 5 says, we all sinned because of what happened in Adam. And physically, verse 22 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam, we all die. Romans 5 focuses on the sin and death. And here in 15, though, he's focusing on the death, the bodily death that we all experience. Death is a fact of our existence. And apart from God, we can't get around it. Even if we try and ignore it, sin and death are problems that we try and ignore, aren't they? We don't want to talk about death. We certainly don't want to talk about sin. We use euphemisms to cover up the fact of death. We don't like to think that the end of our days are near, especially if we're young, maybe more so as we have graying hair or falling hair. There's a story of a life insurance salesman who went to pitch his goods to a pastor. And the way he phrased things, he would say something like, if something should happen to you, it'd be wise to have preparations in place. And it kept bothering the pastor. And the reason it bothered him, because the salesman kept saying, if something should happen. Because death isn't just a possibility, it's a certainty. You don't say if when you're talking about death, you say when. That's the lot of mankind. If that were the end of the story, if there really is no resurrection, there's really no goal at the end of this race called life, then we really should look for whatever happiness we could get here. Isn't that what Paul said that we've looked at? Let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. But there is more. There is a promise that there is more to come. So our next point, as we look at the promise, we also understand from Genesis 1 through 3 that from the beginning, our Creator pledged that this futility is not the end. Even in Genesis 3, in the very midst of God's curse against sin of the whole creation, he provides the gracious promise that he'll send an offspring of the woman to destroy the work of evil, the devil's work, and undo the damage that's been brought by man's sin. If we understand what's going on in Scripture, we see that theme being expanded upon, that the promise isn't just to get rid of evil, not just to forgive our sins, but God made a promise to restore all things. A new creation with a people for himself at the center and God dwelling with his people. Even that passage in Romans 8 that I was referencing, where it talked about the futility, it also says that this creation was subjected to futility in hope. Hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's glory coming for both creation and the people who God has for himself. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we, Paul says, eagerly await the adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. Isn't that our theme again? A redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. Even in that verse, we see these points to the reversal of the futility of creation, the consequence of death. There's this redemption of the body that points to something more. And Scripture also points to the recovery of the dominion part we've been talking about as well. The promised seed of the woman, that gets elaborated on as well through a man named Abraham, who is a descendant of the woman. He would have a descendant, he would have a seed, an offspring, where all the families of the world would be blessed. Not just cursed like they deserve, but blessed. And God formed a nation of Israel from Abraham's descendant. And in that nation, he made a king called David. And he promised this king a descendant who would rule and be God's forever king, Messiah. And we see the prophetic books of the Old Testament look at what this Messiah will do. We see in Daniel 7, for instance, that the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which won't pass away, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And he goes on to say, but the saints of the Most High, meaning God's people, shall receive this kingdom and possess this kingdom forever and ever. The Scriptures reveal a hope that's comprehensive, holistic. We hear that term holistic nowadays, holistic medicine and all those things. This is holistic. It's nothing less than the restoration of all things, spiritual and material. And this was the hope of Israel from the Old Testament, that this coming Messiah will get rid of all the evil in the world and bring in all the blessings promised. So you see, when we come to passages like running the race, we need kind of what's going on, what is God doing, and we start to have categories for a positive goal at the end of the race. It's being developed. This is not just problems to get away from, but something going toward, blessings to look forward to. And so often we can dwell on what's lacking or things in the past which have hurt us. And these things are in our hearts and shape how we respond to life when we try and get back what's been lost here in this life instead of trying to get to what God has said he's going to bring back for all that was lost. Even from the beginning. Because the promise wasn't just to get to the end of this life, like a race that's done and there's no more, but it was to get to flourishing, to abundant life. And so God has given us provision for that promise in Christ. Your next point, the provision. Through God's promises, God's people have these expectations for restoration. And when we get to the New Testament, we see this promise in the first chapter of Luke. When an angel is talking to one young woman named Mary, saying that you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. And she'll call his name Jesus. Has a sense that he saves. His name will be Jesus and he'll be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Israel, the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, is the coming of this forever king as a baby. This is God's provision, sending his own son to become a man. And this Jesus is the one who's going to bring about that Psalm 8 fulfillment that we talked about, that subjection. Remember earlier I mentioned that Hebrews 2 gives a commentary on Psalm 8. It says man has not living up to that ruling. At present we don't see everything in subjection to him in Hebrews 2:8, but in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. Jesus who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because he tasted death for everyone. Tasted death is what Paul was talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins. He became the substitute to take the penalty that we deserved, the death that we deserved, so that, in Hebrews 2, he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. He was crowned because of his suffering and death. It means after he died, he got this crown. And of course, to be crowned, he must be alive as well. This is after his resurrection. It's by his resurrection that he demonstrated that he was the promised seed, even from Genesis. By his resurrection, that's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. We think he was always the Son, but he was accomplishing the position of the one who would rule for God because of his resurrection. At his resurrection, he was exalted to the position of authority, but he wasn't done at his resurrection. He's not reigning with everything under his dominion yet. But this resurrection, it's the provision for getting us to the goal of the end of the race. All the promises of God come true. He is our provision. We can't earn getting to this goal. It's a gift. We run not to earn the goal, but we run because it is our goal, because of what Christ has provided. And Jesus' resurrection began what Scripture calls the last days. It looked forward to the coming of Messiah, but didn't always understand in the Old Testament there would be two comings again. But we are in the last days until God, through Christ, makes things right. So here's the storyline, the biblical history, which gets us to understanding what Paul's talking about here. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul's going to start to describe how Christ's bodily resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. And there's two connections just in verse 20 to show how our resurrection is tied together. And the first one, there's the phrase there, Christ has been raised from the dead, really the dead ones. He's not just being raised from being dead. He's raised out of, from among those who are dead. The second half of verse 20 says he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if you look at that phrase, those who are asleep, that's the same phrase back in verse 18. Remember Paul's concern back there in that verse that if there is no resurrection, then out of those who have fallen asleep, well, they've all perished. But Paul says, no, there is a resurrection because here's already one out of that group who is dead, there's one who is raised already. Christ is the first fruit, the first one out of that group. This is in contrast to what some of the Corinthians were saying, that there's not anyone going to be raised out of the dead, but here's Jesus is exhibit A. And the other connection in verse 20 to our resurrection is this concept of first fruits. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this was a feast in the Old Testament surrounded the harvest. And it's a metaphor derived from that harvest where the Israelites would take the first portion of the crops that they were harvesting, or a flock or whatever, and they would offer it to God in thanksgiving. And in doing so, it anticipated the full harvest to follow. The first fruit in the harvest were just the earlier and later parts of the same event. So as a metaphor, first fruits came to mean a pledge for the rest. It's just the first installment of more of the same to come. And Christ is the same kind as we are. Notice the emphasis in verse 21 by calling him a man. By a man came the resurrection from the dead, making the connection to our resurrection even tighter. So Paul's point here is Christ's resurrection isn't in isolation from the rest of the harvest. The same life that he has, we share in. Not just spiritual life, but eventually physical life. The grave is not the end for believers. There's more to come. And all those who are his will be restored to this new life. By this man is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, in Christ, all will be made alive. And in context of the all is those who are related to Christ, that are in Christ. As verse 23 makes clear, those who belong to him. Not talking about universalism. It's not talking that everyone's going to be getting this kind of resurrection life of glory. Paul doesn't talk about those who don't belong to Christ in this passage. Other scriptures do. They're raised as well to not eternal life, but eternal punishment. But notice, too, when it says all will be made alive, it's future. It hasn't happened yet. So here we are, after Christ's resurrection and before the end of the race, and people still die. Believers still die. We're still marked by the consequences of Adam's sin, and Christ hasn't set everything right. And as long as funerals are happening, the enemy of death is still operating, taking people. And that's what Paul calls death, is an enemy. It's a constant reminder of the curse. On one hand, it's a reminder that we're not in paradise yet. And there's futility all around us, and it should make us long for paradise. But on the other hand, for those who don't have resurrection hope, it's usually a reminder too, a reminder to live it up. I was reading this week about a 19-year-old who had an accident and was nearly killed, and she had a new sense of her mortality. But instead of thoughts of eternity, she just turned to pursue a hedonistic lifestyle. Where do we turn when we see our mortality exposed? Do we turn to the fleeting things that won't last and won't satisfy? Or do we turn to these promises, the promises which are sure that God's given us? So we understand that there's still death, there's still promises, but why is there still death? Because there's an order to things in God's plan. Verse 23, these things, these resurrections, everything's going to happen in order, in each in its own order. Those in Christ won't be raised until Christ comes, until he returns. And Christ hasn't returned yet because there's still more to come in God's plan. It didn't happen when he came the first time. And we understand what was going on. It was promised that he would come and make things right, but in his first coming, he didn't come to judge. He came to die for sins, to break the power of sin and death. But before he would judge everyone, he wanted the news of his victory and his forgiveness to go out to the nations, because remember the promise that he would bless all the peoples of the world? Not everyone had heard. Not everyone has heard yet. After Jesus' resurrection, it wasn't yet time to restore the kingdom. That's what it says in Acts 1:6 when the apostles are asking him, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's not for you to know the time. God knows the time. He has an order. He has a plan. And the apostles still look forward to that time. Times of refreshing, it says in Acts 3:20. And he follows it in 21. It looks forward to the time, until the time for the restoring of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Saying that God's plan for his coming kingdom, his coming king, hasn't been set aside. The kingdom has not yet come as it was intended to. But meanwhile, there's a call to amnesty. If you've rebelled against the king, you can come now and receive forgiveness for pursuing that which is against your God and your Maker. There's a time of calling people into this salvation, to run this race, to achieve this hope of glory. And that labor of calling others into it, that's what Paul labors for. Remember chapter 9 again, he was doing all things for the sake of this gospel. He knows that the end won't come, that Jesus won't return until there are people redeemed from every tribe and nation and language. So he labors so the fullness of the redeemed will come, because he wants to see God glorified and see Jesus come again, because resurrection life won't happen until then. And after, when he does come, those who are his at his coming will be raised. There is more to come. This is fascinating. We often think that we'll be raised because Christ was raised, but it's more than our resurrection happening just because Christ was raised. It's going to happen because he was raised and returns. He's coming back. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first when he comes, and those who are his when he comes. And all who have trusted in Christ will have these new glorified bodies, whether you've been buried or cremated or eaten by critters. Everyone's going to be raised to this resurrection life. The God who spoke the universe into existence will reconstitute our bodies new, immortal, and imperishable. And then, verses 24 to 28 go on to explain what happens after his coming. Then, in the end. Now, given the substantial gap between Christ's resurrection and his return, between the first fruits, himself, and his coming, there's often also assumed a gap between his coming and the end, because the word then in verse 24 is the next in a sequence. They're just all put together. But Paul's point here is about the resurrection, the defeat of death, and the coming goal of history. He doesn't directly talk about a final judgment or a messianic age or resurrection of the wicked. But he certainly allows for it. Because if you even look at the context, there are things that Christ will do that he hasn't done yet. He has to fully establish his dominion. Verse 24, abolish all rule and all authority and power. And Scripture uses authority and power and rule for both human and angelic realms. This hasn't happened yet. There's more to come. He has to put all enemies under his feet. And that includes the last enemy, which is death. Death itself will be destroyed so that God's people will never again have anything to fear for all eternity. That hasn't happened yet. And when all that has happened, in accordance with the Scriptures and what was predicted about this coming kingdom, then the goal of human history will arrive and all will be set right. And it is necessary for Christ to do all things. Notice it says, he must reign. God's divine plan for Messiah is that he must reign until all this has happened. He is not reigning. He is not ruling. He's not exercising dominion yet in this way. There is more to come. And this list of what Paul's talking about is in line with what was predicted about him in the Old Testament. And what we've seen all since the beginning, that there is a creation now that needs to be put in subjection. Because there's still enemies that oppose God's purposes, oppress mankind. There's death that still darkens our earthly existence. So proper dominion must be restored. I like the analogy of a Roman emperor who would send out his leading general. And with the emperor's full authority, the general puts down a rebelling province. And similarly, God will send Christ to subdue all rebellion and opposition, to destroy all the enemies of God's kingdom, and to restore creation to its proper submission to the Father for His glory. See, God reigns over everything. We understand He's sovereign over everything He made. But within this creation, there is this sphere of rebellion, this province of rebellion. And He chose not to snuff it out instantly. But instead, He so loved this sphere of rebellion that He sent His Son into that, that whoever would believe out of this sphere of rebellion would not perish but have eternal life. And He's going to offer that eternal life because of what He did on the cross, but He's coming back and He will bring into subjection this province of rebellion. He will destroy all the enemies of God's kingdom and bring it into proper submission to the Father for His glory and the good of creation. And the general does this all on the behalf of the emperor. And Messiah is doing all this on the behalf of God. So when He's accomplished all He was sent to do, He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, verse 24, to present to God the reordered world where everything is in its place, so that God may be all in all. The sense of everything is subjected to God, even the Son. Now sometimes we think, okay, wait, there's a lot of promises in Scripture that Messiah is going to reign forever. Yes, there's many such references, and He will reign forever. But it's good to clarify, and handing over the kingdom to God the Father, Christ isn't Himself stripped of the kingdom. He still reigns with the Father. He still has all the authority as the general. In fact, in Revelation 22, it says the throne, one throne of God and the Lamb. The picture of a lamb reminding us that the one who reigns is the one that died for me. The one who so loved us and promises to bring us into His presence. Like the general, He still is powerful. Still has authority, but the mission for which He was commissioned, it's been accomplished. Kind of like when the sword has been returned to its sheath. There's no more need for Him to continue to wield that power because there's no more evil to overcome. It takes us to paradise. Paradise. Where's God's creation after this conquering? Where are we after this conquering? Where are we at the end of the race? The goal is that we are at this victory, and this victory is life in paradise. Now this seems vague to us. It keeps us from running the race because we can't see it because the present life looks overwhelming. But I want to talk about it a little. But first, going back to Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection, there really isn't true victory over the struggles we have. If we're just dead and death has the last word, obviously victory hasn't been accomplished from what was lost in the garden. Or if we just think of the afterlife as some disembodied existence, it's not really a victory either because it doesn't match what was lost. It doesn't match the promises of Scripture. But with the resurrection, though, it speaks of an absolute victory over death that entered with Adam's sin. And with a new creation of a heaven and an earth, it shows a resurrection life in paradise again. So for death to be completely undone, it seems resurrection is required. And without that kind of victory, it would seem that God lost something in the garden and never got it back. And if there is no resurrection, your faith is worthless, Paul said earlier. But because of the resurrection, our faith is precious. And the race is worth running. Because this time when God is all in all is our hope. And this is really where I want us to take something away. Think about all that's going on with God being all in all. Now, in context, it's saying that his reign will have full sway. He will be supreme in every realm and every way. So when I think about that, it's basically when the Lord's Prayer is going to come to fruition. Remember what it says? The first ones? This time when he's all in all is saying, this is when his kingdom will have come. When his will is going to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So think about when his will is truly done in us, in me, and in you. When we're conformed into the likeness of Christ, spiritually and physically, there's no barriers anymore for God to be with us. We will dwell with God again. That was this picture in all of history, that he will make a people for himself. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will dwell with them. In a new creation, there will be nothing to thwart our labors. There's no famine or drought, no rust or moth, no thieves to steal. We will labor and it will be satisfying to our souls. Our jobs will be well done and we will feel his pleasure in our labors. And we'll experience all the wonders and glory of a fully recreated heavens and earth, full of activity in this paradise. Not something we water down like you have your cloud, I have my cloud to float around on. And if there's no more sin, remember in Revelation it talks about this paradise, no more crying, no more tears, no more death. Sin is gone, the curse is gone. When there's no more sin, then we will fulfill the intent of all the law. What does all the law hang on? Love. We will love God with all our heart, our soul, and mind, and strength. We will love our neighbors as ourselves. Can you imagine being able to love purely and to accept love purely? I won't have any bitterness. I won't have any guilt. I won't have envy or hate or resentment, underlying motives which distort any love. I won't have shyness. I won't have boasting. I won't have pride. I won't have shame. I'll have nothing to hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden from God and each other. I'll have no wrong thoughts, no boasting over temporary status or spiritual gifts like they were doing in Corinth, and gifts that would be done away with, abolished as well. But what endures? Love. I will be free from the presence of sin, my own and others. And what kind of love would that be? If we've tasted anything of God's love, the delight that the soul experiences is but a mere echo of what we were created for. We will walk transparently in the light, in the purity of goodness, as he is in the light. We will have fellowship with one another, and most importantly, we will have fellowship with our God who first loved us. And we will say with the psalmist, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God will be all. He will be everything for all his people. This is the goal of the race. This is our inheritance if we're in Christ. Is this what we're running toward? Or are we meandering? We won't run well unless this is our goal. We'll try and find our home here and make this the best paradise we can. But it will never work. There is nothing in this life with enough worth to satisfy your soul. There's nothing in this life that lasts long enough to hold us. And there is nothing that will ever compare to what we have at the end of this race. And what we need with those exhortations here in the scriptures to run this race is to see the goal by faith of a life full with our Lord, knowing that it is incomparably more desirable than the present one. And then we run with endurance. And we say with the early church, Maranatha, which means, Lord, come quickly. Father, help us to this end, to this goal, to this life and hope that you've set before us. For the praise of the glory of your grace and the satisfaction of our souls forever in you. Amen.